it in any way directing attention away from the Lord. I do think it is worth noting sometimes that there's a lot of work that people do in order to facilitate our worship here at the church. Think about the people who are in the nursery now, taking care of the infants and the young ones. Think about people who spend hours and hours thinking about the songs to sing and then rehearsing and practicing and then learning new ones to help us learn new ones, and people who spend time, the elders, those who read scripture and pray, they spend time picking those passages and thinking about the needs of the church, and those who are going to be busy with the potluck after and even collecting the offering, and Sunday school teachers. Just so thankful to God for all of the things people do. And a lot of people, you never really think about it, you never really notice, right? But God's people have their gifts, and they're using them here and serving, and we're thankful for that. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I read that passage at the start of the service, but we're going to read it again. And this is a snapshot of the early church just after Pentecost. They've just had an incredible day in salvation, redemptive history, where Christ is bringing to fulfillment all kinds of things. The Spirit is poured out. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. 3,000 people are converted and saved. And then the question sort of is, okay, what does this community look like then? This new community of people who all they're trying to do is follow Jesus. They've just received the Spirit. They don't have any New Testament scriptures at all. So what are they going to look like? Acts 2, 42 through 47 gives you a summary statement, and you'll see some of these things again through the book of Acts, but this is a snapshot of the early church, the earliest church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word. And we know that your Spirit instructs us and teaches us and guides us through your Word. And so, Lord, very simply, we ask that will happen this morning. We ask that your Spirit will be our teacher. We ask that your Spirit will apply these things in our hearts. So search our hearts, search our minds. Lord, I pray that you will, as much as we don't like this, I pray that you will bring to mind things that are displeasing to you. Correct us according to your Word. And then give us the grace to repent. Give us the grace to turn away. And Lord, give us free and full forgiveness, not just in justification in Christ, but also purify us. Make us clean. Make us pure and holy. Make us purer, cleaner vessels for the fullness of the Spirit. And Father, although it can be frightening to surrender control of things, we pray that your Spirit will take full control of our church. We pray that it is your Spirit who will do his work here, and that we will see it, that we'll know it, and that we'll praise you. Father, shape us into the people you want us to be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So my plan this morning, we have communion, Lord's Supper, and also, of course, there are people who get this ready. Everything that happens here, the Lord is using his people to accomplish. The the Lord's Supper is its own very special message. Every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, there's a lot going on. One of the things is God is communicating. He's speaking. He is revealing himself through these emblems and what they signify. This is a giving of God to us. It's a provision of God to us. It's an invitation from God to us. There's a lot of it. There's a lot more than that. There's a lot of things in this. But it's also a revelation of the gospel. That is, it is a sermon. It is the word of God in a different form. And so we will have this, Lord willing. We will share in this. This morning, what I want to do in leading up to the Lord's Supper, though, is I want to treat this a little bit, like a devotional. So we're just going to move just slowly together to the Lord's Supper. And don't look outside, but it's raining. Some of you may be aware of that, still feeling a little damp from coming in. So what we'll do is we'll envision a beautiful campfire and crackling. And this is the best kind. Smoke's not blowing in your face. And although some of you are nodding off, it's not because of the fire. Okay, so just imagine it a little bit like a devotional. And here are some of the things I just very basically, because this text is not hard to interpret. It's not. So as we go through this, these are the questions I want you to have in mind. Very simple. Four questions, eight words total. And you didn't think I could be succinct, but I can. First, do we? Second, are we? Third, do I? Fourth, am I? And the reason for that is, just very simply, this is given to show us what we're supposed to be doing. But more than that, because we can do all kinds of things, but out of the wrong heart and the wrong motivation and the wrong goal. So it's not just, am I doing these things? The Gospels show you very, very clearly, the Pharisees did things. Like, the Pharisees prayed. The Pharisees read their Torah. The Pharisees gave their tithe. Like, the Pharisees, they never missed synagogue. Like, the Pharisees did things. So doing things is important, but it can't be detached from what's my heart. Who am I? What am I? And so it's partly do we do these things, but it's also, are we doing them for the right reason? Are we doing them in the right way? So what was the church like immediately after the day of Pentecost, where it went from 120 to 3,000? Now, you'll remember, of course, that a lot of the people who were converted, they were visiting Jerusalem for the feast from all the outlying areas. So they're God-fearers who gather together. A lot of those people are going to be going home. So it's not like all of a sudden, like there's now 3,000 people just in the Jerusalem church. There's 3,000 converted. A number were going back to where they were from. And that's part of the way that evangelism gets kickstarted here. God saves a whole bunch of people from all these different areas, speaking all kinds of different languages, and then they're going to go home. And they're going to share about what they've experienced. Right? But you also have some people who live in Jerusalem who hear this message. So the church has grown substantially. And so then what does that community look like? Well, there's people who have obviously been converted to the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 were added to their number. So we're talking about people who actually know the Lord. And verse 42 tells you four things. First, well, they were devoted to, and devoted means that they persisted in, they persevered in. So this is not just, a flash in the pan. This is not just like they had a really good camp week, and they loved singing every night, and they loved, you know, the conference speakers, you know, once or twice or three times a day or whatever, you know, the conference looks like. It's not just like they got to the end of the week and they had fellowship and it's a spiritual high. This is something which it doesn't sort of represent a New Year's resolution which is made and then quickly forgotten. They kept doing this. Like, this is what they were like. This was their DNA. First, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. First thing that characterizes the church. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. Second, they were devoted to fellowship. Third, breaking of bread. Fourth, prayer. And again, none of this is hard to understand, right? But do we? Are we? If people had to describe our church community, what would be the things that came to their mind? Now, apostles' teaching, of course, they're the authorized representatives of Jesus. We don't have any New Testament scriptures written yet. There's been no letters sent. Right? Saul hasn't even been converted yet. So Peter hasn't written a letter. So you have no New Testament scripture. So to say that they're dedicated to the apostles' teaching, today we would say that the apostolic teaching has been recognized through church history. The apostolic teaching is the New Testament. That is, we have all that God wants us to have of the apostles' teaching, which is why the Reformers, in the 1500s, the Reformers would say that a mark of being a genuine church is holding to the apostolic teaching. That's a mark of belonging, of being a real church. That is, a real church centers what they do on the Word of God. A real church is built on God's holy Word as their authority. There's no authority for the church above God's Word, applied and taught by the Holy Spirit. So the church is marked first by devotion to the Word of God. Now the church is also, we're obviously a corporate body, but the church is only what the members, like the people who are part of the church are. And so we as a church are not going to be devoted to the scriptures if we individually are not devoted to scripture. And so then the question is sort of twofold. Are we as a church genuinely centered on the Word of God? And are we as individuals genuinely centered on the Word of God? What role, if we're being completely honest, what role does the Bible play in our life? How much attention do we give it? How much does it control how we think and view issues of life? How much do we love it? How much does it correct us? That is, if none of us are perfect, then admittedly, there are things in our lives that aren't right. And God's Word will show us. So how open are we to correction? Devoted to the Word of God. Second is fellowship. Right? They were devoted to fellowship. This is not just they were in the same room. That's not fellowship. It's not just, well, they drank coffee after the service. It's not the same as fellowship. Now those things can be means of facilitating fellowship. Because having coffee after the service is great. Like, it provides an opportunity to grab a cup of coffee and stand around and chat and get to know each other. And so that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. It can provide an opportunity for fellowship, but it is not fellowship itself. Fellowship is actual involvement with people's lives. And you don't have that if it's just a 3 or 4 minute casual chat a couple couple times a month. So is our church known for fellowship? Do we actually have close and intimate relationships with one another? Do we actually love one another? Do we love one another deeply from the heart? And then I think one additional question would be something along these lines, although it's very uncomfortable to ask. What do people think of our church fellowship who no longer come here? It's much easier to feel good about yourself when the people who like you or the way you do things stay, and then say how friendly you are. Well, of course they feel that. They stayed. But what about the people who didn't stay? What about the people who were here for a while but aren't here anymore? And I'm not suggesting that invariably that's the church's fault. But it is a different way of thinking about it. Not just what do we think of ourselves, but what do other people think about us? Breaking of bread can be the Lord's Supper. It might be more extensive than that. We're told later that they ate together in their homes with glad and sincere hearts. But this is at some level, it's the Lord's Supper uniting people together, but probably as the text goes on, it's a bit wider. It's just like table fellowship. And of course, table fellowship in their culture meant more than it means today. Like it was a sign of actual intimate relationship. So it was a way of establishing and showing that you really are invested in each other's lives. It was a mark of friendship, which is why it was so deplorable for Judas to betray Jesus when Jesus was offering him food in terms of fellowship. Right? Now, in our culture, we would do well, I think, to recapture some of what the Bible has in mind when it's talking about hospitality. Right? So in other words, the church should set the church should this is an illustration I've heard, an analogy I've heard of, you can apply it in a million different ways. But the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer, right? Just you do know they're not the same thing, right? A thermometer, if it's working properly, it measures the temperature. The thermostat sets the temperature. And heard, you know, a lot of people have said, you know, the church, Christians, like, we are called not to be thermometers just registering like the environment around us. We're to set the temperature. And so it's not okay for us like to walk into, you know, a place where there's all kinds of hate and then all of a sudden, oh, well, like, I can't be loving because that's just where this, no, or this is just the way people talk and so that's just how we're going to talk today. Like, you don't let people around you set the temperature. Or else all you're going to do is be a mirror of society. You're called to be the thermostat. Like, you're called to set the temperature. And so if people are acting with hate, that's fine. That's what they do. You act with love. People want to do whatever they do in the world ethically. They'll do what they do. You have a different standard. And so I think this is one where, as a church, we should not let contemporary Western society dictate to us the value of this kind of fellowship and this kind of hospitality. We should set the thermostat. This is God's standard. This is God's bar. All right, and if this is the way, now, having said that, you also have to work with, like, social customs and traditions and taboos. Those vary from place to place, and that's fine. But the early church was marked by radical adherence to the Word of God, radical fellowship, and that fellowship was displayed opening up homes and lives, inviting people in, making real and deep connections. And then prayer. We already saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says they all joined together constantly in prayer. And constantly there can be like a sort of, it was unified, single-minded. And this is what they're devoted to. And so here, not for the first time, you're being told that the early church was absolutely characterized by prayer. And that raises the question, right? Are we actually deeply marked as being people of prayer? I'll be very honest. For me, this is just me. You might be exactly the opposite. We all have our strengths, we all have our weaknesses, we all have our besetting sins and failures. I personally find it an order of magnitude easier to read the Bible than to pray. So if you give me 10 minutes, I will have very little problem filling that 10 minutes by concentrating and reading the Bible. You give me 10 minutes just quiet with me and God where I'm supposed to pray, that's so much harder for me. To me, it's so much easier to read the Bible than to pray. You might be the opposite. You might find that sitting down to concentrate and read is a struggle for you. But as you go through your day, you just naturally, supernaturally are connected with God, and you're sort of praying all through your day and praising God, and that communication with God is just, it's just part of how you live your life. Are we known as a people of prayer? So we pray. But do we pray? Is it a tip of the cap before a meal where 30 seconds later we literally don't even remember that we prayed, really? Or do we pray? And when I say we, remember, there's the I in this, but there's also the we. Do we pray? Is our church a church characterized by prayer? It's interesting. If you think about the letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote, Paul's letters are to individual churches, deal with all kinds of different things depending on the strengths and weaknesses of those churches. So the letter to the Galatians, he's apoplectic because they look like they're going to be abandoning the gospel. He does not write that way in Philippians. When he writes to the Corinthians, he spends all kinds of time sort of going over all of their catastrophic failures and trying to correct and rebuke them. He does not write that way to the Thessalonians. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, you'll notice he has nothing good to say about Laodicea. He has nothing bad to say about a couple of them. And the rest are mixed, but mixed for different reasons. That is, they tolerate different stuff that's wrong. And they have different things that are good. And so one of the things that I think is actually worthwhile, and we're not inspired this way, but it is worth thinking, what would an apostle write to us? So if there was going to be another letter added to the canon, and it was 1 Madoc, what would that letter say? And then 2,000 years from now, people will be talking about the Madocians and their church. What would they be saying? Paul will write to the Thessalonians that he's so encouraged. Their love is always increasing and their faith is known around the world. Would Paul say that about us? Paul writes to the Galatians, I am astonished that you are so quickly turning away from the message I gave you. He writes to the Corinthians, I rejoice. You have every spiritual gift. You are called by God. You are His holy people. And then for 15 chapters, he explains all the things that they're doing wrong. If our church had to be described in Acts 2, 42 through 47, what would it say? Would it look like this? Would it look more like Galatians? Would it look more like 1 Corinthians? Which one of the seven churches in Revelation would be closest to ours? And at some level, of course, we don't know. But it's also probably not that difficult prayerfully and with God's standards and with the Spirit and with our experience. It's probably not that hard to think through some of this in terms of what the Spirit would be speaking in a fresh way to us. The result, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe or fear at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, as people were taking them seriously. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, just note that this was voluntary. You'll get this later in Acts, the end of Acts 4 and into Acts 5. Barnabas, then Ananias and Sapphira. This was not mandated. That is, this was not communism. The church didn't own everything. People still had their own property. People still had their own possessions. And people sold it voluntarily so they had money to give to people who had less. Do we? When's the last time you said, that's something I'd like to buy, but I already have enough stuff? I'm going to choose to use that money for another purpose. When's the last time we sold something so we had money to give? Property, possession. When's the last time we gave, like actually sacrificially? Like where it actually meant we gave something else up? That characterized the church. Without being commanded to, without being told they had to, people viewed all of their stuff as at the disposal of all of God's people. Because if God blesses us, He blesses us to bless others. And it was still their stuff. Like again, the church did not have ownership. Last thing I want is for everyone to sell all of their stuff and give all of the money to the church. No, then all we're going to have to do is go to buy all of your stuff again, right? Well, not all of it. But that was the heart that people had. If I have something that will bless you, you can have it. If I've got something that really I don't really need, you know what? There are people who need stuff. There are people who need some food. And so if I can just get rid of stuff, if I can sell this, that gives me more resources to help someone else. That's what they did. And this is a positive model. So it's showing you how the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms your attitude towards money. That is, you just don't think about possessions the same way after you're a Christian. Like the whole approach to material goods is radically changed by Jesus Christ. It's so important not to be legalistic about this the other way, though. Because when Ananias and Sapphira sell their property, you know, then they lie about it, Peter says to them, look, it was yours, you didn't have to sell it. And after you sold it, you could have kept the money. Sort of like, this was not legislated. You can't judge people according to this. But nonetheless, the attitude really was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we have eternal life in Jesus, and everything I have is a blessing from God, then if Christ treats me this way, I want to treat other people that way. And in the church, if there are people who are suffering or they're lacking, and I have an abundance, I have more than I need, then I will help them. That was their attitude. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, you might do that for family. You might do that for people that you really love, which, of course, is precisely the point of the passage. They were family. They loved each other. They would help one another. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. This is like they're Jews who've been converted, and Christ is the fulfillment of temple. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. So you get four things at the start and four things at the end. They broke bread and ate together in their homes. They were praising God. They were enjoying the favor of all the people. And they were growing. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Ate together, praised God, had a good reputation with outsiders, and they were growing. Because God kept saving the lost. The Lord added to their number. Note, it doesn't say their program or their evangelistic strategy, as important as those things may be. Whenever someone comes to know the Lord in a saving way, it's the Lord who has done the work. The Lord added to their number. So they were growing as the Lord saved. And as they were growing, the people were coming into a community that was devoted to the Word of God, to prayer, to praise, the Lord's Supper, to fellowship, to giving. In other words, they were being converted and brought into an extremely healthy, vibrant, loving, caring, passionate spiritual community. Now, one of the things that actually, you know, you don't want to be thankful for this, because when people sin and are killed because of it, it's not usually a reason to rejoice. And that's what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. But one of the things to take a little bit of comfort in when it comes to Ananias and Sapphira is it does show you too, though, the early church, not perfect. This was not a utopia. These were still sinners saved by grace. This was not a perfect society. It's not like the early church was a perfect community and everything's gone downhill since then. And in fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, like read some of those books, read the seven letters to the seven churches, there has never been a perfect local church. Never. Never. And so if you want to leave a church, you know, because it's imperfect, then you will never stay in a church ever in your life. Because every church is imperfect. This one was pretty good. This one is exemplary. This is showing us what we're supposed to be like. Together and individually. And so do we do these things? Are we like this? Does this characterize us? You know what? By God's grace, this is true of this group. So this is not to, well, let's beat ourselves up. Not even at all. But the Reformers had a principle. The Reformed Church is always reforming. That is, we're always supposed to be growing. We're always supposed to be seeing weak areas. We're always supposed to go, you know what? Like, in God's grace, I think this is a strength that we have. But do you know what? Like, we've drifted a little bit in this area. Or, you know what? Honestly, like we've got some, by God's grace, we've got some real strengths in these areas. We're so thankful to God for that. We still want to improve in these areas. But you know what? Like, this is just a really big gap. And it's course corrections, right? We're drifting a little bit too far from our moorings. You know, we've just lost our way a little bit when it comes to these things. Like somehow we're kind of just ignoring this area of church life. Or maybe I'm the only one who experiences this personally. Like, there are all kinds of times. I look at my life and, oh man, you're just not, like, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing in this area. We need to do some work here. This is what we're called to. We take the model. We do see, and we praise God for, the evidence of His grace, which is very real and very beautiful and very precious and never to be denied. But we also realize that before we get to heaven, we're not going to be perfect, which means there's areas to improve. And so we just want an honest, Spirit-led assessment. Where are we as a church? And I'll ask you, this week and in weeks to come, as we're in the book of Acts, like, take this passage and pray it. Pray it to God. Lord, we want to be the church you want us to be. Like, we want to function the way you want us to function. Like, we want to give you glory. If we are the local body of Christ, we want to do that well. Like, we talk about responsibility. Like, we are a local body that represents Jesus. Let's do that well. And if you're going to do it well, it's only going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. So part of the reason that you devote yourself to prayer is you're acknowledging total dependence on God. God, we need you. We need you, or there's not... If the Lord isn't adding those who are being saved, if the Lord's Spirit isn't at work, you know how many people are going to be added to our church in salvation? Zero. If the Holy Spirit isn't teaching us, you know how much we're going to learn, like, in terms of the Word of God, not just in our heads, but in our hearts? Nothing. Like, if the Spirit of God's not at work, you know how much we're going to worship? None. And we'll still open our Bibles, and we'll still have Bible studies, and we'll still sing songs, and nothing will ever happen. Because if God doesn't do the work, it's not going to produce fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit does in making us like Jesus Christ. It's the power of the Spirit for witness, which is why Jesus says to His disciples, don't you dare go out on mission until you've been filled with power from on high, because you can't do it without the Spirit. And part of that recognition is not just saying it, it's putting it into practice. That means prayer. And so we devote ourselves to prayer. Lord, we are desperate for you to do your work in our midst. And so pray this passage. Go through it piece by piece. Bring our church to God. Bring this model to God. And just ask Him to make us like this. And then boldly ask God to add people to this. pray that we're spiritually healthy. And then beseech God with all that we are to add people to our midst who are lost, but then who are found by Jesus. Who are dead, but then raised to life by Jesus. That's His work. And what we want in our community, we want to be ready to receive believers into a healthy spiritual environment where they can be nurtured and loved, and homes and hearts are open to them. And even if they don't fit, we make them fit. Because people always fit when you love them. Word of God, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Four things. Word of God, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Couldn't be simpler. Without the Holy Spirit, we're never going to see these things actually getting a grip and a hold of us. So let's pray. I'm going to say, before I lead us in prayer, let's all just take a minute individually before God, praying for our church. Praying for this place, praying for this body, and praying for the lost. Then I'll call the musicians up to lead us in a song, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This church here. And Lord, we just pray that you will refine us and make us into the people you want us to be. Lord, we just pray that you will radically get a hold of us and transform us. And Lord, we pray that you will bring in the lost, not due to our cleverness or anything that we do, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you will forgive us for the times when we have failed people who have been here. I pray that you will forgive us for the times when we have not represented you well. And I pray, Lord, that in forgiving us, you will purify us and lift us up to higher ground than we've ever stood on before, that we are more able to help and to lead and to guide others, that we are a place that reflects you well, where you are loved and adored and praised and glorified, and where people can come in and be safe and nurtured and loved and blessed spiritually. Lord, we now, in this moment, give ourselves as a church to you and ask you to make of us what you want.